Well, that's the theme song from the 1976 film The Omen about the Antichrist. Introducing us here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herod, where we'd like to look at important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today we want to be talking about the Antichrist, where there's a recently re-released book, a 1981 book, if I recall correctly, from Sophia Institute Press called The Antichrist, The Final Campaign Against the Savior, by a late Catholic priest, Vincent P. Michelli. We want to be discussing this recently re-released book and its meaning for today, and looking at issues of faith and faith and morals and politics, and what we should be thinking about our time and as well as the end times. And to discuss these issues, we want to turn to Sophia Institute Press author spokesman, Kristen Van Uden. Well, Kristen, thank you for joining the show.
Hi, Andrew. Thanks for having me back.
Well, it's great to have you again. And starting out, just discuss the author of this book, this Catholic priest, Vincent Michelli, and his book, The Antichrist, A Final Campaign Against the Savior.
So Father Michelli was a Jesuit, New York City. He earned his doctoral degree from Fordham University in philosophy, and actually studied with Dietrich von Hildebrand, so many listeners probably know him. And as a good Jesuit, he taught quite a lot in his life and also wrote. So we have another book of his coming out later this year called The Gods of Atheism, where he tracks basically the development of modern atheism as it has evolved from the French Revolution, Freemasonry, and so forth. And he also wrote quite a bit for articles. He was also somewhat of a media mogul. He bridged that gap where talk radio and TV appearances were becoming more in vogue, and so he spoke at length about his own work on many radio programs, and he died in 1991, so about a decade after this book was written.
All right, then. Well, you know, looking at the title of this book about the Antichrist, well, how did the Antichrist come to interest him for this book?
I think it seems that really what drew him to the Antichrist as a person and figuring out what exactly is said in Scripture and in the Church Fathers and in prophecy is drawn from the signs of the Antichrist that he saw in his own time. So there's quite a bit of the book devoted to what he calls the modern shadows of the Antichrist and the diabolical movements, ideologies, and figures that serve the purpose of the Antichrist's agenda and ultimately serve Satan, and how this could come into being. So, of course, the 20th century was probably one of the greatest bloodbaths that we can imagine, and he identifying these issues, and especially in the professed atheism of many of the regimes of the 20th century, wanted to track how that fits into salvation history and what that could possibly signify about where we're headed and whether we're headed towards the end times, which, of course, we are all headed there because there's only one way that time travels. But he identified very particular attributes of his own times that would point to the Antichrist's mission.
Well, you know, talking about this for a broader audience, I mean, should people believe in an Antichrist and this idea of the final battle over humanity? I mean, we introduced here with this, you know, theme song from The Omen, and, you know, people would dismiss such a, you know, a horror movie. You know, I remember watching it, and, you know, it's an interesting film, but, you know, I mean, whether there's any accuracy to it, I mean, it has things like, you know, there's discussion in the film about the characters are saying, like, their prophecies, and they discuss, like, there's some prophecies about like a 10-horned, you know, Antichrist or whatever, and they say like, you know, the European Union took in its 10th member, right? So there are 10 countries in the European Union with, I guess it was Greece was the 10th member at that time. So people say, oh yeah, maybe the European Union will be the Antichrist or whatever. I mean, why should anyone believe in the suffrage? Should they just dismiss it? Or, you know, what's fact and fiction about this?
Right. So I think that was another of the inspirations for Father Michelli to write this book, is that he begins the book with a chapter called Is the Antichrist Theology Fiction? And the short answer is no, it's not fiction. And one of the myths that he puts to rest consistently throughout the book, drawing from Scripture, the Church Fathers, teachings all the way through Cardinal Newman, is the idea of the Antichrist as a conglomerate rather than an individual. So he emphasizes that the Antichrist will be one man, will be one individual, just as Christ was an individual, because the Antichrist is the Simia Christi, the ape of Christ, and will copy Christ in all things and will actually purport himself to be the Savior. So he will be an individual person. That's not to say that he won't be preceded by movements or by something like, yes, of course, I've heard that about the EU as well, is that it could be serving the agenda of Antichrist. But ultimately, when the man himself comes, scripture and the teachings of the church are consistent that it will be one person. And I think around the time that Father Michele was writing, like, I've never seen The Omen, but maybe I shouldn't now. I mean, it could be interesting, but at this time, there were quite a few pop culture to the Antichrist, and they really, of course, Hollywood imaginations run wild, and there were kind of pulp book series written about the Antichrist, oftentimes from more from Protestant backgrounds, but a lot of the Antichrist was in the common parlance of the day. People were starting to talk about the Antichrist, but in a very theatrical way, in a way that wasn't necessarily consistent with what the church teaches. So he wanted to kind of set the record straight by going into the actual characteristics, what we can really expect, rather than a sensationalist portrayal that we see in the movies.
Well, I guess, you know, thinking of The Omen, of course, Michele doesn't really talk about this specific issue that always comes up, but in The Omen, of course, you had it, as was often talked about, that, you know, there was 666 as the sign of the beast that's, you know, taken from that passage in Revelation. So the Omen child, the Antichrist child in The Omen, you know, does indeed, it's later revealed in the film, you know, so I guess a film spoiler here that, you know, he does indeed have this kind of 666 kind of mark on his, under his hair, on his head, you know. Oh, what's that all about? Where did that idea of 666 come from as a sign of the beast?
So that comes from the Book of the Apocalypse, otherwise known as the Book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, written by St. John the Evangelist. And we're told that 666, the mark of the beast, people have war-gamed this with numerology as to what it can mean, but the mark of the beast will mark a person for basically belonging to the Antichrist, and it will be found on the forehead and on the hand. And so, of course, theories abound as to what that actually means, and we're told by St. John that those who are in the know, basically, will be able to figure it out. But we're also given the warning that trying to pin down the day and the hour and all of the exact specifics of not only the Antichrist himself, but the end of the world is a dangerous game to play, and that overall we should be concerned more with the message of the fact that all of our lives will come to an end, either at the end of the world, the apocalypse, or at our own personal death and personal judgments. So we're given clues, but we're told that it's not a matter of salvation to figure out life and death, when exactly, what year this is going to happen, but rather to be sure that we are living a good Catholic life and avoiding sin, and that's the best way to protect against the Antichrist. Even somebody on a remote island who had no idea what the political maneuverings that were going on would be able to immunize themselves against the wiles of the Antichrist by staying close to the sacraments, things like that.
Well, that brings up an interesting question. So, you know, no one really knows, you know, what exactly this 666 is supposed to mean. There's all sorts of speculation. Also, you know, you talk about, you know, what will be the time. I mean, you know, the Bible has, you know, Jesus, you know, famously says that, you know, the end of time, it'll come like the thief in the night. So, you know, we can't really know. And that brings up an interesting question. I mean, here, Father Michele wrote this book in 1981. And as you talk about, you know, this was the time of the Cold War and, you know, a lot, a lot of, you know, sort of doom and gloom and, you know, you had the pessimism in America under the coming out of the Carter administration, just out of that, and you know, gas crisis and so forth, and just really sort of a despairing time, and so. You know, in the book, he talks a lot about, these atheist movements, socialism, and so forth, and in this Cold War period. But how do you define the final days? Are we in the final days? I mean, in this book, he, you know, there's suggestion that we're in the final days. But, you know, that was back in 1981, okay? So that's now, you know, 40 mm-hmm. years ago now. So what do you define by that? I mean, can anyone ever have any sort of prediction of when these events are going to occur?
So we're given some very specific markers that we can take as signs for the coming of the end of the world. So the consensus by the time all of the church fathers had written of this is that it will occur in a certain chronology, which Father Michele outlines here on page 126. So the first thing that will happen as a prerequisite for the apocalypse is the preaching of the gospel throughout the entire world. So one can say that we have reached that benchmark because of the heavy missionary activity of the church all throughout the Middle Ages, and then, of course, with the rise of global communication technology, we could make the argument that the entire world has been preached to. That does not necessarily mean that they accept the gospel, but that they have, in fact, been given the message of Jesus Christ and been an attempt has been made to bring them into the Catholic Church. The second main harbinger is actually the conversion of the Jewish nation. So the conversion of the Jews spreads throughout the world. They will convert to the true church, and that was another sign that the apocalypse is nigh. After that, turn of Enoch and Elias will occur. So these are otherwise known as the two witnesses. They, of course, are Old Testament figures, and we know that Elias, otherwise known as Elijah, was taken up into a place to be saved. We're not told if it's heaven or somewhere else, to be held in retainer for the end of the world on his chariots of fire. So they will come back and they will be allies of Christ during this time. So they will, their purpose on the earth during the time of the apocalypse will be to preach against the Antichrist, to fulminate against him and to lead the faithful who might otherwise be deceived by him back towards Christ. Next, we have what's known as the Great Apostasy. So this is a general falling away from the faith, from members of the church even. This is interesting because we can see the great loss of faith in the Catholic Church in the past 50 or so years. But Cardinal Newman writes on the Great Apostasy that it may not be the very black and white apostasy that we have seen in the stories of the martyrs, right, where you are told to either pinch a grain of incense to the gods or else be killed, or, you know, take the Japanese martyrs, step on this icon or else be killed. That act of apostasy was very clear-cut, very straightforward. You refuse, you die, you're martyred. However, in today's culture, what we are facing is more of a slow apostasy, and this is what Newman warns against, that it's not that you will be at this great dramatic declaration of faith, but rather you'll be asked to compromise here and there and reject one doctrine here or compromise on one small issue of faith and morals until you wake up and you're no longer a Catholic. So Father Michele, I'll quote from here, says, "It is not that you will at once reject Catholicism, but you will measure it and proportion it by an earthly standard. You will throw its highest and most momentous disclosures into the background. You will deny its principles, explain away its doctrines, rearrange its precepts, and make light of its practices even while you profess it." So the great apostasy can be very sneaky in this way, that you really have to stay on guard to make sure that you are standing true to the faith in these small areas where you're asked to compromise, because small acts of compromise can amount to an actual apostasy. Then we have, let's see, five more steps. So the reign of the Antichrist will come right after the Great Apostasy. From Scripture, we learn that he will reign approximately 3.5 years, which is about the length of Jesus' ministry. So, of course, copying Jesus again. Then there will be a persecution of the just, and also disturbances of nature. So at that time, great earthquakes, tsunamis, things like that. And the persecution, we are told, of the elect, so those who remain in the true church, will be greater than any persecution throughout history, or the history of the church. So even compared to that of the early martyrs, even compared to all of the martyrs throughout the Protestant Revolution, etc. After that, Jesus will... So the second coming will happen, and we are told that Christ will kill the Antichrist with the breath from his mouth, and then the final judgment will occur. So the living will be judged, and also the dead will be raised from the dead. This is why you see on Catholic gravestones, you don't see this so much anymore, but they typically would say, "Here will rise," because regardless of the eternal fate of their soul, at the end of time, the body will rise, your soul will be reunited with your body, and then you will go to your final to your final place based on your actions and your life. So that's the basic structure of how the end of the world will happen. And then we're given, the prophecies are pretty consistent. The Venerable Bede from this great English saint gives us what he calls the 15 signs of doom, which really go into specifics about these disturbances of nature. So he talks about things such as the sea will rise 40 cubits and will be as a wall. So that sounds like a tsunami. He talks about earthquakes, hills and valleys being leveled, stars will fall, the dead will rise, which is consistent. And then finally, the earth will burn. So yes, all of these physical signs are probably the most obvious, especially to those who maybe not paying attention to the theological precursors, but that's the basic structure that we can expect.
Well, you know, talking about this this doctrine on the apocalypse and the Antichrist, how do such teachings in the Catholic Church, how do they, I mean, Michelli writes in the book, he talks about, well, you know, they're very sort of factions, fictions rather, about the end times and so forth. How would, and you know, as we've been discussing here, he talks about that at this time there's been, you know, an inundation, you know, just a flooding of the market of books and so forth on this issue. How does this Catholic teaching differ from, say, beliefs among Protestants? I mean, I think that, you know, of other movies, there was like, I remember seeing in the theaters once as a sort of a teenager in the 80s, there was also this other film like The Late Great Planet Earth by, I believe, Hal Lindsey was, and that it was a book, it was made into a film. And, you know, I mean, again, talking about the Cold War, there's all the speculation like, you know, we're going to have World War III. I mean, the Soviet Union, you know, the Russians and the Chinese and so forth. We're going to go into battle there. What are some sort of key differences in say, Catholic teaching and other beliefs like among Protestants?
So I think one of the main differences that Father Michelli discusses in the book is setting to right the misconceptions that would have come from the idea of the rapture, right? So that was the big teaching that would have been popular in the mid to late 20th century that is the Protestant interpretation or certain segments of Protestantism. This initially comes from the debate of the millenarians. So there were two schools of thought, and I always get these two confused, but pre-millennials and post-millennials, one of them believes, it seems like a very small issue, but you'll see it has consequences. That another thing that we're told that wasn't mentioned on that past list, but that will happen at the end of the world is that there will be 1,000 years of peace. So there will be 1,000 years where righteousness reigns, and that is around the events of the end of the world. But it's not really quite clear whether 1,000 years of peace happens first and then the apocalypse happens and the world ends, or if the apocalypse happens and then the 1,000 years of peace occurs. So if you think about it, what are the consequences for 1,000 years of peace happening after the apocalypse? I believe in the rapture, and then also in things such as 12 verses long, right, where you agitate for the end of the world, you try to bring about the collapse so that the year, the reign of peace will happen after. So people who are devoted to destruction, it becomes almost a death cult to try to get, try to bring about that end of the world in order to get the ends justify the means to the 1,000 years of peace. The other school of thought believes that these 1,000 years of peace will occur before the apocalypse. So they believe that in order to bring them about, you must be working for a better world and trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And as far as I understand from the book, the Catholic Church is more amillennial, so saying that it's, even if it's not quite clear when these 1,000 years will occur, that doesn't mean that we try to force the end of the world, because that would essentially be trying to play God. St. Augustine writes about this, and Father Michelli discusses his opinions on page 96 through 97. He basically, as far as I understand it, St. Augustine favors the view that these 1,000 years will happen after there's a lot of lore that I know I am probably not as well versed on the Protestant lore of the rapture, but that idea of the apocalypse and, you know, the raising of the dead is consistent, but is not really quite exactly what the church teaches. So that was probably the predominant view in people's mind at the time of this writing, of that moment where the dead are raised and they go to their final judgment.
Okay, so in Catholic teaching, it's sort of indefinite or not necessarily decided, you know, when will this thousand years of peace occur, you know, before or after such an apocalypse? And then if such a thousand years of peace comes after the apocalypse, does that mean there's like, does Jesus rule on earth during that thousand years time?
Yes, that's what we're told. It's a thousand years where the true church reigns, Christ will reign, and things will be good. There will be, I mean, there might still be sin and error, but there, it is unequivocally a good thing.
And do then people really all come to Christ at that time, if he's ruling on earth, that, you know, does everyone then become Christian?
I believe that would be consistent, that, I mean, here on page 99, Father Michele writes, when the thousand years are completed, Satan will be loosed, and through the agency of the Antichrist, he shall seduce nations from the four corners of the earth, nations known as Gog and Magog, whose number of soldiers is as the sands of the sea. So I think it's a temporary peace. We haven't made it yet. There's still a risk to be taken away from the church, but in those thousand years of peace, I think we can imagine that there will be great numbers of conversions, and whether that satisfies the conversions that we know will happen as a prerequisite for the apocalypse, or whether they are a result of the apocalypse, will be immaterial, basically, to the timeline.
Well, you know, looking at these issues of predictions and so forth, well, I guess one issue, he talks about this idea that, you know, church teaching, as you say, is the Antichrist will be one person like Jesus, you know, aping Jesus, imitating Jesus. What other theories have arisen about, like, a group Antichrist?
So theories abound about whether the Antichrist will be a movement, a committee, or, of course, as we were taught, a single person. And Father Michele gives a good analysis of why these came into being, because it is true, as we've mentioned, that certain movements and ideologies can be forerunners of the Antichrist, but they then serve that role. They are not Antichrist themselves. A good way to frame this, which he discusses towards the end of the book, is to think of the Antichrist as to Satan and his relationship to Satan, and how, when we compare how Satan is the enemy of God, the Antichrist will be acting in a similar way against Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. So Father Michele makes the point that while God has no opposite and God has no equal, he does have an enemy. And so Satan is that enemy, but he is infinitesimally smaller, less powerful than God, because there is no such thing as, you know, people often think of Satan as like almost at the same level as God, just the evil version almost. And that couldn't be further from the truth. He is created. He was an angel, albeit a very powerful angel. And when he fell, he retains those angelic attributes. But he is a creature of God, and so his power is limited. So he and God are so far apart that their power is not equitable in any way. And similarly, too, the Antichrist will be the opposite of Christ, but in no way his equal. But he will try to convince everyone that he is Christ's equal. So this is why we'll have to be on guard, because the Antichrist will not appear as a villain. He won't be an obviously, ostentatiously evil person. He will present himself as savior to a world that is in chaos. He will try to make people believe that he is Christ himself. And he'll actually, we're told, perform miracles that will be false miracles through the power of Satan. They'll be magic tricks akin to what we see in the Old Testament, the magicians doing through the powers of evil. And through these signs, he will try to convince people of his supernatural identity. So he'll be very charismatic. We've seen there's been quite a body of literature that has arisen around this idea of the media mogul Antichrist. So Father Robert Hugh Benson's Lord of the World comes to mind, where the Antichrist is portrayed as this very savvy politician, media star, very popular, beloved. And when we see the way that certain pop culture cult figures have inspired this obsession throughout the last century, where people fainting when they see them or screaming, unable to control themselves when they see the celebrity figure, it will be much the same. The Antichrist will be beloved, and only those who pay attention to what he says and aren't blown away and carried off in this cult-like wave of emotion and hero worship will be able to see that he is in fact not Christ, because he can only deceive. I mean, even Satan can quote scriptures, but he can only deceive to a certain point. He will never do the work of Christ. He will never actually further the kingdom of God. And so those who are devoted, who know how to even in this day and age, parse false Christs and false saviors, worldly saviors from the true message of Christ, will be able to resist him. Father McKelly goes on to make the point that just as the Antichrist is going to pretend to be Christ, pretend to be the Savior, certain movements that are his forerunners have done the same thing. So two in the 20th century are fascism and communism, and really any movement that forwards itself as a worldly utopia comes from the devil and comes from the Antichrist, because we know that utopia, heaven, can only exist in heaven in the next life. It's impossible in this fallen world. We can do all that we can to help forward the kingdom of God as established by Jesus and won through his sacrifice on earth. But anything in which man is the center and man on his own merit builds a utopia is destined to fail, just as the Tower of Babel is. So this idea of the workers' paradise and communism, or of the strange occultist Gnostic paradise that the Nazis had in mind, is something that right off the bat should set off warning flags in the minds of the faithful, because we know that anybody promising a utopia on earth is lying and is probably serving the other side. He goes on to discuss not only these movements, but also intellectual movements of the 20th century. The first is, of course, modernism and its spawn, moral relativism. So modernism began, it's hard to trace these things back, because they all essentially have their origin in the first heresy and the first lie of the snake of the garden. But he discusses the French Revolution really as the starting point. Modernism, of course, was called by St. Pius X as the synthesis of all heresies, and it's a pervasive error that really took off in the 19th century. Father Michelli writes that the trinity of parents responsible for the perversion known as modernism are, one, its religious ancestor, the Protestant Reformation, its philosophical parents, the Enlightenment, its political pedigree, the French Revolution. So this trifecta that's working to uncrown Jesus as the social kingship of truth of man. And, it's hard as Americans sometimes to see that, the Enlightenment had the effect of decentralizing the church in its social role as the beginnings of modernism. The modernist really ultimately has a Gnostic belief that all religions are pathways to truth, that there's idea of immanence, that one can find truth through any different religion, which really is as the heresy of religious indifferentism, and essentially negates Christ's sacrifice, because if he was lying when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," then it was all for nothing. So he ties modernism, moral relativism, of course, fascism and communism, and then also the sexual revolution. So by now, it's pretty well established that the proliferation of birth control, the destruction of the family, and now the epidemic of infanticide all are connected and have their roots in this moral license that humans take in a false understanding of freedom, because freedom, of course, does not mean licensed in. Freedom should be our soul's ability to choose the right thing and to choose God. And so we've seen, of course, today the destruction that the sexual revolution has wrought, and the absolute, like, destroyed families and millions of dead children. So Father Michele, even, you know, somewhat early on, points to this as something that could only be serving the Antichrist. And then finally, the resurgence of literal Satanism and the occult, which is pretty much the most obvious sign that the Antichrist and Satan are at work in our day and age, that we've seen even in the rise of horror movies, but also especially in the cult of pop culture. Some icons of pop culture have even admitted on camera that they sold their soul to the devil. You can probably remember, I can't really remember a time in which things like Ouija boards and tarot cards weren't considered cool and weren't, you know, all of these pathways, these easy gateways to open your soul to demonic influence are forced on us every day. They're present in music, movies, and basically all the media that we consume. And so Father Michele states that the fact that Satanism has bubbled up so that it's so mainstream is very concerning and a sign that the zeitgeist has shifted so that Satan, who has always been the prince of this world, is now ruling in an even more obvious way.
Well, you talk about these precursors, and there's an interesting passage in the book I found interesting. Father Michele references a Dominican friar, Tommaso Campanella, if I'm saying that correctly, I presumably from an Italian background, who in 1632 wrote a book, De Antichristo, or in English, concerning the Antichrist, we would say. And among other things, he talked about Islam's prophet Muhammad as an Antichrist precursor. What has been the thinking about Islam and the Antichrist? I mean, this sounds, you know, very politically incorrect today. And how should Catholics then engage and others engage with Islam today, given such criticism or speculation about Islam being a precursor to the Antichrist?
Yeah, so at the very basic level, all false religions are small a Antichrist. Because Antichrist, in its most basic sense, does just mean what it states, Antichrist. So any religion that claims to have the truth, that is decentering Christ and basically teaching a different doctrine than he has taught, is Antichrist. And I think, forget which chapter he goes in depth into Islam particularly about its properties, but...
Well, I'm looking at the page numbers here. I guess it's like 160 and 170 or so, those pages, I think, if I have it right from my notes here. He also mentions John Henry Newman in this context as well, that he apparently also had, speculation about Islam also being sort of related to the as an Antichrist movement or precursor. Newman took an anxious sign, an indication of the approaching power of the Antichrist was in his day, the power of Islam. Well, actually, it says that the power of Islam was visibly declining. So I guess was that seen as by Newman as like a positive step or something, or maybe the power, the millennium was coming or something. But these various associations here in the book,
And what else that could be too? He he writes here, second, the Turks attacked the church after they were deceived into the false religion of Islam. And this idea of the Holy Roman Empire as well, because one of the other signs that comes from the consensus of the church fathers of the end of the world is this idea of the retainer. And once the retainer is removed, then the events of the apocalypse can just kind of tailspin at will. And the consensus is that the retainer was the Roman Empire. And so whether that means that once the Holy Roman Empire was dissolved after the First World War means that Satan is loosed on the world and the events of the apocalypse can transpire, or whether that means that the church serves as the quote Roman Empire in this context, I think could be related to the relationship with Islam.
Mm-hmm. And by alternatively, they also as well, well, of course, you know, dealing with conflicts among Protestants and Catholics, you know, Campanella also quoted opinions of various preachers that Luther was also a precursor of the Antichrist. Discuss that a bit. I mean, why would someone look at Luther as a precursor?
Yes, ultimately, Luther's greatest sin was this heresy, obviously, against the true church and leading souls astray away from Christ. Satan's goal is to lead as many souls away from Christ as possible. We know that Jesus has won, so Satan can never defeat Christ, but he can steal souls from him. And despite God and to make humans as miserable as he is. So, of course, Martin Luther, John Calvin, anyone who has attacked the body of Christ throughout history and has diluted or distorted the gospel, the teachings of the magisterium, has done the work of the Antichrist. His attacks on the theological purity of the church and the rampant heresies that have spun off from what he has done have only got just an incalculable damage. Another famous forerunner of the Antichrist in the form of a person was, of course, Nero. So there was a huge speculation in the early church that Nero was the Antichrist himself. And we have to remember that to be Catholic is to be eschatological. And in the early church, they believed that these events were imminent. They were coming soon. The end of the world was going to happen, and the second coming was going to be probably within their lifetimes. And obviously, that did not happen. But there, a lot of people believed that Nero was the Antichrist because of his persecution of the church and just his evil lifestyle. He actually, the rumors about his death only served to perpetuate this, because Nero committed suicide, but he did so after he returned to Rome and was found unpopular. And he was like, well, I guess I have to kill myself now because that's the honorable thing to do. But he couldn't bring himself to do it. He tried to have a servant kill himself first as an example to give him the courage. He didn't do that. And so eventually a servant had to help plunge the dagger into his throat. And so the circumstances of his death were a little sketchy. It was not public. And many people thought that he was hiding and that he would return as the Antichrist. And this is the theory of pseudo-Nero. And St. Augustine actually writes against this, and he says that he is some funny line, like he thinks that he wonders how people could hold to such conjectures and just dismisses it as ridiculous. But it shows that each of these characters who have been either heresiarchs or persecutors of the church, or, I mean, anyone, you can, you know, people speculated about Hitler, people speculated about Caligula, anyone who is assailing the church and declaring themselves an enemy of the church serves Antichrist and are convincing candidates for Antichrist. But after time passes and we see that after Martin Luther and after Nero, after all of them, that the other events of the apocalypse have not transpired, we can write them off just as forerunners and know that we're still waiting for the man of sin himself.
You know, one thing I found interesting, looking at the character of the Antichrist outlined in this book, you know, we talked about the aping of Christ. this interesting speculation that that you know Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was Jewish, and so the eighth Christ, you would have to have an individual who would also be Jewish. Whereas on the other hand, Father Michelli talks about this idea that ultimately most Jews, the Jewish nation, will indeed in the course of time be reconciled to Christ or recognize him as the Messiah. Does that mean that, should people, if the people are on the lookout for an Antichrist, should they really look for sort of that kind of imitation that, the devil will seek to precisely have someone be Jewish to have that sort of reflection?
Yes, that has been one of the theories, and one of the particular theories from Scripture is that the Antichrist's mother will be a Jewish nun. So we're trying to figure out what exactly that means. Nobody has really fit the bill yet, but exactly this principle that as the imitator of Christ, he will arise from the Jewish nation is in keeping with imitating Christ in all things. And Father Michelli actually has some really interesting opinions on Zionism in regards to this, because we know that two of the precursors to the Antichrist's arrival are the conversion of the Jewish nation, but also the rebuilding of the temple. So when after the temple was destroyed, there has been no temple this entire time. And once the temple is rebuilt, will come on the scene and attempt to rule there and attempt to show that he is the Messiah. So he will attempt to deceive the Jews by trying to show that he is truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures rather than Christ himself. And of course he'll try to convince Gentiles as well in other ways through his doctrines of humanism and presenting himself as a worldly savior. So Father Michelli writes that the establishment of the State of Israel might be a precursor to the end of the world, just because it makes possible this rebuilding of the temple. And he also writes Zionism as he says, quote, a myopic view of Jewish aspirations. He views it primarily as a secular movement. He talks about it as a naturalistic, humanitarian, humanist view of Judaism, that it has elevated the Jewish desire for political power above the Jewish religious vocation. So this is an interesting take on the principles of Zionism and how it could be related to, it could be preparing the earth for the Antichrist, even unbeknownst. But also, this was not really something that I had seen before, this particular interpretation of the Zionist program.
Yeah, I noticed those passages too. Their arguments there. I mean, certainly much of the original mainstream sort of establishment Zionism in the history of Israel, in the Zionist movement, did indeed come from sort of like more secular left forces, like mm-hmm. Ben Gurion before. But of course now, I mean, there are other streams of Zionism as well that more conservative, more religious. And there's been, I think many would say that in Israel there's been sort of over the decades sort of an increasing sort of religiosity among the Jewish people there. So that there is debatable. But I guess one interesting point it brings out is, does that mean that the Catholic Church and specifically in sort of Christianity in general really is kind of a Zionist faith, and we believe that that this return of the Jews, a reconstitution of the Jewish nation, is really part of God's plan and indeed sort of a sign of the end times?
Yeah, I'd say, right, it's a fine line between determining what's God's plan and what's just a fulfillment of prophecy, and if this can in fact be considered the next step towards the rebuilding of the temple and then the conversion of the Jewish nation, whether it will be easier for that to happen as an entire nation, literally with state borders, or whether this distinction that he makes between the secular Zionist and the religious Jew will have any sort of bearing on that great conversion.
Well, you know, we're talking a lot here about trying to determine and speculate about what's true and false, you know, who will be the true Messiah or the Antichrist. Father Michelli talks in this book about, you know, recognizing true from false prophets a little bit. You know, what sort of standards should people have in order to recognize whether someone's truly a prophet or not?
And false prophets will always be focused on this world. So they'll promise material things, material prosperity, safety, security, and also nationalism. So somewhat related to the Zionist question is the fact that many Jews did not recognize Christ when he came for the first time because he was not this warrior king, right? They were expecting someone who would overthrow the Roman Empire and establish a physical kingdom in this realm, and this is why the revolutionary Barabbas was so popular versus Jesus's program and mission of establishing the kingdom of God on earth, and that his kingdom is not of this world. So that that's really kind of the main difference. Not really see the next world. They'll try to gain power in this world, and they will be able to, as we're told, what happens in the Old Testament and what even happened with characters like the Gnostic Simon Magus, so that they can use supernatural powers to their own ends, but they do it as parlor tricks and as ways to serve their own agenda and their own power, versus a true prophet who will be concerned with bringing souls to heaven and will preach the gospel of Christ and of self-sacrifice in this earth for happiness in the next and of furthering the kingdom of God. And if miracles are used, they will be, as Christ used them, sparingly to bring souls to himself and not for political gain in this world. You can see this also in the way that Roman pagan religion was executed, for example, and really all pagan religions that we see in the Bible, where they're very man-centric, this world-focused. What can the gods do for us? How can they bring a better harvest? How can we convince them to protect us from natural disasters? They're seen as capricious and angry and must be appeased at all times in order to bring about material objects here on the earth. And this is just the complete opposite message as what a true prophet will bring. So a true prophet will also never contradict the deposit of faith. So that's another way to guard against false prophets is, I think it's in St. Paul, he tells us, even if an angel of heaven came down and preached a gospel different to the one that I have given you, let him be anathema. So doctrine and the truth and the magisterium teachings of the church can never contradict they can never contradict each other. There can never be this evolution of doctrine into its opposite. No, truth is objective. Truth is eternal, does not change. And if somebody comes along and maybe is a good speaker and uses sophistry and makes convincing arguments, but essentially the germ, the kernel of what they're teaching is opposite to what Christ taught and what he promised to us in Revelation, then you know that that's a false prophet. So always measure up what they're saying against the established truth as defined and kept in the deposit of faith. And if there's something off, then it's likely a false prophet. That's the great thing about the church is that big R revelation, we have been given everything we need to be saved. And this is the error that the Gnostics make, that Adam and Eve made in the garden, that the modernists make, is the idea that there is some sort of primordial truth above that truth of revelation. It's essentially spitting in the face of God and telling him, you did not tell me everything I need to be saved, so I have to use other means, whether that be the occult or other religions or speculations of prophecy, etc., to supersede that revelation to get to this greater just nebulous amount of truth that exists above revelation. So that's not what Jesus told us to do. He told us to trust him and to trust in the revelation that is revealed to the church as necessary and sufficient for salvation. So we have to resist that temptation to seek knowledge above and outside of revelation and to trust only in these foundational documents and teachings of the church as a way to safeguard against those who would try to lead us astray.
Yeah, and he, I guess talking about this idea of false prophets, I found interesting. You know, he deals rather extensively in the latter passages of the book with Jim Jones. You know, he notes, for example, that, you know, he was actually really sort of a Marxist and so forth, and, you know, led to the suicide of all of his followers in Jonestown in Guyana. Talk a little bit more about Jim Jones and what lessons he holds for us.
Yeah, well, I think number one is the cult of personality. Also, I believe he preached some sort of prosperity gospel in that, that they are the chosen people and that only by killing themselves, I mean, some were unaware of what they were doing, but this idea that you have some sort of Gnostic secret knowledge that was revealed only to him, only in this time, and not through the church, just shows, like, once you separate yourself from the church. And, we see this in all cults, too, is just the focus on this world. So in the FLDS, which is that fundamentalist wing of Mormonism, there was always quite a bit of perversions going on. They were the part that broke away in order to maintain polygamy, and they taught that the more wives you had in this life, the greater the man's power would be in the next life, and that he could even own planets if he had above a certain number of wives. So you see these fantasies of personal grandeur, and you see this in Islam as well, obviously, that 72 virgins in heaven is a very materialistic and carnal sort of reward rather than spiritual. So any that's a sign, is that any religion that promises these quite hedonistic pleasures as personal gratification as your reward is probably giving you a false message.
Yeah, he mentions that interesting point that in his discussion of, like, the occult and the modern growth of the occult, that, you know, you go around the world in different cultures and so forth, and yet time and time again, the occult practices of all these, various new beliefs and so forth, they're always sort of similar and the same. One thing he talks about is, you know, they're always, like, this emphasis on sex and, like, orgies. Is that then really a warning sign? You know, Jim Jones was, you know, it was revealed, was really kind of a philanderer. You talk about the Mormons and polygamy and this breakaway sect of the Mormons, and also polygamy in Islam, or the idea of virgins in the afterlife. Should people always watch out for sexual immorality? Is that really a telltale sign that something's wrong?
Absolutely. And sexual immorality often goes hand in hand with heresy. You know, sins glom on together, and where one sin is found, it's like the rat behind the wall, right? There's often a greater sin at the core to lead someone to get to that level of perversion in their life, so that by their fruits you shall know them, definitely.
Well, and talking about end times and so forth, and now sexual morality. If I recall correctly, one of the prophecies of Fatima in 1917, the apparition to the three girls at Fatima, was that the final battle would be over the family.
Yes, and that ties really well to what he wrote about the sexual revolution and its fruits. That the family is the nuclear unit that God intended the soul to be saved within. So imitating the Holy Family, and of course the Holy Family imitates the love that exists between the three persons of the Trinity as the first, the first prime mover, the thing that has always existed before anything else. And so when that is disrupted, then society itself falls apart, because that unit is the smallest, really the smallest unit, and of course, there's the individual, but in terms of society being built upon mutual bonds of love, when those are broken, then, of course, you see war, genocide, hatred, things that do not exist within a well-ordered family.
Yeah, and he also makes a point, he notes the connection that with the god of Moloch, this god of child sacrifice in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, that that mm-hmm. always implied a kind of totalitarianism, that there was then no distinction between God, the creator, and the creation, but, you know, you began to worship the state. And so he's made this – I find interesting this connection he makes between sort of this individuality, you know, breakdown through sexual immorality of the family, and then the growth of the state in modern times.
Power, right? The Moloch state is something that seeks to be God and take the place of God, and so really starts to act as a pagan god. And we've heard the Moloch state in context of abortion, where the really, like, if you think about it, child sacrifice feeds this ravenous, immoral, power-grabbing, overstepping state. And so, yeah, that is a very astute observation, that there is a connection there, that any state that's founded upon such sin will necessarily be working against God. And it's an idea that's somewhat foreign to Americans, of the social kingship of Christ, where all authority derives from God. And if that is not present in the government, then we shouldn't expect good things whatsoever. And that restoring that authority requires a lot of times the limits on the state's power, until it can be reoriented along the lines of actual morality.
Well, I guess coming just off the 4th of July, you know, I guess that reflects the theme that, you know, the Declaration of Independence talks about, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that, you know, man mm-hmm. is endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that, you know, governments are instituted among men to protect those rights. So, you know, if you take away God out of government, you no longer see the state as an instrument of a transcendent moral order, you know, then you are indeed
right.
just subject to any human power.
Right, exactly. If you do not put God in his proper place, you will make something your God. Humans can't exist without orienting themselves towards God. So whether that is God or an idol, you will be worshiping something. So you have to make sure it's the right and only person that deserves your worship.
Yeah, I mean, that recalls, you know, historians often noted the Revolutionary War phrase that some of the patriots had. You know, they would go into battle on their flags with, we have no king but Jesus, right? So, the only ultimate authority is indeed Jesus. It's not, you know, some British monarchy, King George III or something, or any other power. You have to have a king somewhere. So if it's not going to be in God himself, then you're going to go looking for it among some human power on earth.
Right. And we are bound to follow secular laws as long as they are right, but of course our obedience is to God first. So the moment that a secular law defies the natural law and asks us to commit evil or to allow evil, then we are duty bound to obey God first and to supersede that in order to save ourselves from sinning at the behest of the law.
Right. Yeah, so
unfair
that,
laws have no authority under God.
Right, indeed. I mean, you know, the point, you know, brought up by Martin Luther King about the positive law and the natural law and the whole civil rights movement and civil disobedience. And, of course, you know, coming from the book of Acts, there's the passage that, you know, we have to obey God before men and the ultimate lawgiver and the ultimate judgment. All right. Well, for our listeners out there, you've been listening to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday with your show host, Andrew Herod, a weekly blog talk radio show where we like to analyze important events of the day for conservatives and others. And we've been discussing a new release of a 1981 book by Sophia Institute Press, The Antichrist, The Final Campaign Against the Savior, with Sophia Institute Press spokesperson, Kristen Van Uden. Well, Kristen, thank you for joining the show.
Thank you, Andrew. Have a great weekend.
All right, and for listeners out there, join us next week for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.